Good morning. Good to see you. As has been said, I am Richard. And that's quite nice for me. We're going to start by going back to 1967 in South Africa, when the first heart transplant operation was carried out. Who knew that? Did anyone know that? Oh. Well, everyone knows that. Wow. 1968, the first heart transplant operation in the UK. Anyone know that? Yeah. See? Heart transplant operations are amazing. Yeah, it's the sort of thing that's needed when the old heart is in such a bad way, it's not going to work for much longer, so it needs to be replaced. And so the patient is put on a table and the surgeon cuts open the chest and reveals a beating heart and then stops it and takes it out and puts in a different one and starts it again. I watched a short film of it this week on the internet. And I thought about showing it this morning, but decided not to do that. But it did make me wonder, what would it be like to perform an operation like that? I wonder, would my hands be able to keep still? In fact, I wonder whether my hands might be too big for it. I'm not sure whether there's a limit to that. Anyway, a few weeks ago, Graham Cook said to me, why don't you preach on parenting? And to tell you the truth, I thought he'd said, why don't you perform open heart surgery? Because what do I know about parenting? And my experience is so small. I mean, at least with open heart surgery, I've seen a video. Now, parenting is such a broad and vague subject. I had no idea where to start. But I paused, took a deep breath, realizing that I am in no position to hand out advice this morning, but we have got God's word, the Bible, and God is in a position to say useful and helpful things to us. So this morning we're going to set up camp in a passage in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy and chapter 6. If you have a Bible, it would be great if you could turn to that. And this is our Home Truths series. We started this series before Christmas, and as I'm sure you all remember, the 28th of November, Graham spoke on parents and children. Now, that talk is on the internet, and I want to recommend that you go and listen to that talk. Even if you were there that morning, go and listen to it again, because Graham says lots of helpful and good stuff in that talk about parenting and about children, and I'm not going to repeat what he said. At least I'm going to try not to. So go and have a look at that in your spare time. I'm going to read for us Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 1 to 9. These are the commands, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. One of my uncles is diabetic, and I keep on forgetting this, so I keep on offering him cake, and every time he politely refuses with that look on his face, which says, you really should know that that is not for me. Now, I suspect there may be some people sitting here this morning who are thinking, I've said we're going to talk about parenting. We've read a passage about teaching your children. And there will be people sitting here this morning thinking, well, that's just not for me. Well, before you shut your ears, I want to ask you to consider two things. And the first thing is that the book of Deuteronomy is written to a community. This is corporate instructions. Our culture today is not like that. We are divided into discrete family units. We've got high walls and deep divides. Deuteronomy was written to a much more integrated community. And it's saying that the whole community has this responsibility. This morning the subject is not parenting, it is honour children. And the application is broad. Yep, the application is to parents and their children, but it's also to the community. It's to us here at Kennet Valley as a community of people. Together we have responsibility. And the second thing I want you to consider is that the Bible is a developing story. As you read through the Bible, it grows, the story grows and develops. And when we get to the New Testament, we can see very clearly that children in the believing community are not biologically descended. Rather, they are children of faith. And Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he said, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but children of the promise, children of faith. When Paul writes a letter to Timothy, he says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. The relationship of the older Christian to the younger Christian is just like that between a father and a son, irrespective of their ages. The writer to the Hebrews says in the New Testament, though by this time you ought to be teachers, he's telling them off, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature. You can see what it's getting at. When someone becomes a Christian, it's described as being born again. And their growth as a Christian is like growing as a child, going through the stages of maturity, moving from milk to solid food. I may have wandered a little bit there, but I want us to be clear that when we look at what this passage this morning says about your children, it applies broadly. It applies, yes, to parents and their children. It applies to how we honour children within the church community. But it also applies to that task given to every Christian, the task given to every Christian without exception, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ, and to seek to make disciples of others. The book of Deuteronomy comes at a very key point in the history of the nation of Israel. And they're just about to enter into the land that God has been promising them for generations. This nation have been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and Moses has been leading them. He's been leading them for a long time, and he's about to die. He's at the end of his life. And this is his final message to the people. In the message, he reminds them of all that God has done and all that God wants them to do, how he wants them to live. We're not going to give a detailed analysis of this passage. We're just going to draw out some aspects which relate to our subject and focus particularly on verses 4 to 9. Let me read again verses 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, what is life about? What's the purpose of life? It's a key question. What is it that gives meaning to existence? Shakespeare's Macbeth comments on life by saying, it's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Now, for many people, that's what life is about. That sums it up. Or maybe, as Edmund Blackadder said, life is like a broken pencil, pointless. For many people, that's what life is like. Back in 1958, on July 17th, Time magazine revealed the results of a survey done by Lloyds Bank. And the survey was a very important one, which I'm sure has shaped the world since then. It was on the fate of 100,000 paperclips. how paper clips, which are designed for keeping paper together, how they ended up. This is what they found out. 25,000 fell to the floor and were swept away. 19,413 used as chips in card games. 14,163 were twisted or broken during phone conversations. 7,200 used as temporary replacements for broken buttons and zips. 5,434 used for toothpicks or ear cleaners. 5,308 used to clean fingernails. 3,916 used as pipe cleaners. And only 20,000 used for their intended purpose. Now maybe that's the problem with life. Maybe it's not that life is pointless, but rather that we're just not using it right. Verse 4 gives us a starting point. Missed my paperclip picture there. There we go. It's gone. Verse 4 gives us a starting point. It says to us, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is the creator of the cosmos. He is one. He is unique. He doesn't belong to the created world. He's separate. He's transcendent. He's other. He's different to everything else. God is one. He's unique. This isn't an argument for God's existence, but it simply gives us a reference point so that we can know what life is all about. And verse 5 tells us how to live in light of verse 4. In order to give meaning to existence, to fulfill our created intention, we are to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. Now that is how we have been designed. That's how God made every one of us. And so in order for each of us to fulfill every potential that we have, then we do that by loving God with all that we are. The Lord is one. He's unique. There is none like him. And so that means that he is to be the ultimate object of our love. Tomorrow, just check, is Valentine's Day. And you know, all humans are lovers. Every one of us. We live to love. But so often we love in the wrong direction. So often our hearts are set on things that don't ultimately satisfy. C.S. Lewis wrote, "What does not satisfy when we find it was not the thing we were desiring." You see, these verses in Deuteronomy are just so important. This statement is so foundational. Jesus himself said this is the greatest commandment. Everything that God requires of people that he has made is summed up in this. Love God with all your heart. That's the greatest instruction from our Maker. That is the highest potential that any of us can achieve. Our subject is honour children. So I want us to ask, what is our objective when we think about children? What is it that we want for our children? What's the goal? What do we seek in our parenting and in our discipling and in our interacting with the children of our church community? Well, verses 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 6 tell us to aim high. Now I want to put it to you this morning that the best that you can hope for your children in every context is that they grow to love God with all their heart. I wonder how that compares to the things that we are working for, to the things that we hope for. Now if you've got children of your own, what is it that you want for them? For us as a family here at Kennet Valley, what's the objective of our work with our children? As we spend time with people who are young Christians or just spend time with each other, what is it that we're seeking for in the lives of other people? Now maybe you've just not stopped to think about that. Now often the immediate objective overshadows the big picture. I know with my 11-month-old daughter, the immediate objective of getting her to sleep obliterates any thought of the ultimate. I'm also aware that this objective doesn't feature very highly in our culture. I don't know how many of you have heard of Tiger Mother. Amy Chua's book on raising children, released earlier this year. The Telegraph says this. By the age of 4, Tiger Mother's baby is reading Sartre. My daughter's not 4 yet, so. Tiger mother's children are never allowed to watch television, play computer games, or go to sleepovers, which are a time-wasting invention of indulgent Western parents who are too lazy to put in the hours needed to raise a genius. She never lets her daughters think that getting less than an A was acceptable. Mere B's trigger a screaming, hair-tearing explosion, while Sophia, one of her daughters, practices. Chua looms over the piano saying encouraging things like, if the next time's not perfect, I'm going to take all your stuffed animals and burn them. Her objectives are fairly clear, aren't they? Now, I wonder if we surveyed parents and asked them, what do you want for your children? Well, I think we'd get back lots of honourable objectives, honourable goals. Some goals may be like Tiger Mother, maybe not with her methods, but people may say, well, I want my children to be well educated. I want them to be successful at school and to get good jobs. Others may say, well, actually, I want my children to be socially able, to have a wide range of interests, able to interact in the world around them. Again, others may say, well, actually, I want my children to have security of relationships. I want them to get married, stay married, have children. Others may give more spiritual goals and say, well, my goal for my children is for them to get saved. I want them to pray that prayer of repentance. Others may say, I want my children to go into full-time Christian ministry. Others may say, well, actually, the only objective I have is for my children to be happy. There are lots of honourable goals. We could ask the same question as we think about caring for new Christians. Now, what is it that we want? Do we want people to be fully integrated into church life? Baptism, membership, cleaning rota? I'm not quite sure what comes after that. Do we want success in life, in relationships, at work? What's the goal? What's the objective? Now, all of these things are good things. They're fine things. They're natural things. They're healthy things. But are they biblical? Now, how do they compare to what Deuteronomy 6 says? To this great goal of humanity, to love the Lord with all your heart. You see, I think the problem is if we throw Deuteronomy 6 into the pot and we let it fight out with everything else, it's going to get forgotten. But this command, this is what we were made for. This is what our children were made for. They were made to love God with all their heart. And that trumps everything else. Everything else needs to be seen in relation to that. And it's a relationship of subservience. Now, of course, I'm aware that having the objective doesn't mean that it will happen. There are many factors involved in that. And the focus today isn't on how children respond, but it's on what we aim for. And Deuteronomy 6 says, this is the best. This is the best you can aim for. Love the Lord with all your heart. So I'd like to highlight a couple of implications of that. Now, if the main issue is love the Lord with all your heart, then the focus must be what happens in the heart. Proverbs chapter 20 tells us, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. I think that encourages us to be wary of quick fix solutions, of things that maybe seek to modify or change behaviour without affecting the heart. Now I say that because the people who are most often cited for this in the Bible are a group of people called the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees had in many ways impeccable behaviour. Jesus says they appear whitewashed, clean. They appear good and proper. They do everything right. But he says that they are whitewashed tombs. He says on the inside, their hearts are like rotting corpses. Now, if the best thing is to love God with all your heart, then we must ask, what is going on in the heart? Let me try to give a couple of examples of this. Josh and Annie, brother and sister, age 5 and 7, are fighting over a toy. It's a typical situation for them and for many others, I'm sure. The parent comes into the situation and assesses what's going on. And the parent asks a question. The parent says, who had it first? Straightforward question, isn't it? When that question is asked, it becomes a matter of justice. It becomes a matter of one child causing an offence. That's one option. Alternatively, the parent comes in and and tries to distract, maybe presents a different option, maybe a better option, just to diffuse the situation. Now, there may be a time for both those things, but they could miss the heart issues. The heart issues could get overlooked. Because in many ways, this situation, when looked at in terms of the heart, has two offenders. It has two children, both displaying hard-hearted attitudes to the other, both of them being selfish, both of them desiring their own happiness above the happiness of the other. Now, the question is, what's going on in the heart? Well, how about this? Jenny is a young Christian, and Sue is an older Christian. They often meet for coffee and talk about life, share things together. And at this time, they meet for coffee, and Jenny is upset. And soon she begins to pour it out. She's had a terrible day at work. Her boss has come in a foul mood, and he's just taken it all out on her. He's made her day utterly miserable, and she pours it out to Sue. And Sue listens, and she does the nodding and the smiling thing and encouraging. But then she faces a question. Is she concerned about Jenny's heart? No, she could just say, she could just agree with Jenny, go along with it, say, well, your boss is obviously some kind of idiot, so just treat him the way that he treats you. Just do the minimum work for him. No, don't cut the corners. You could treat him like that. Or as they talk about it, Sue could encourage Jenny to consider what the Bible might say about it. You know, does the Bible have anything to say about being treated unjustly? Yes. Does the Bible have anything to say about responding to people who mistreat you? Yes. Are those things easy? No. But that's how it goes, isn't it? And the reality is that Jenny's heart is a battleground. In part, her heart overflows with evil, like all of our hearts. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. So when Jenny is faced with someone making her life difficult, her natural sinful response is to give evil for evil. Now Sue can reinforce that, or she can gently point Jenny to the way that this situation reveals what's going on in her heart. Now if the object is to love the Lord with all your heart, then it follows that we need to consider what's going on in the heart above what just happens on the outside, above just behaviour. But that brings us to a second implication. Because you might wonder, well, how does asking about the heart help? You know, we can identify a problem, but it doesn't point to a solution. Well, that's an important question. It's an important question because the Bible's diagnosis of the heart is not very good. Jesus says, from within, out of your hearts. This is for everyone. Out of your hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile you. Now, the human heart is not really a very pleasant place. Now, if we compare the human heart, as Jesus describes it, with this great objective to love the Lord with all your heart, well, we're seeing something that is utterly incompatible. Now, the human heart really is like a wonky work surface, where everything flows in one direction. And the direction is away from God. Our hearts incline towards sin, incline towards rebellion, incline towards doing what God doesn't want. Now, just like a physical heart, when broken, it needs to be replaced. Our human hearts, in order to survive, in order to achieve the best, need to be replaced. We need heart surgery. Now, Moses in Deuteronomy seems to be aware of this. A bit later, in chapter 30 and verse 6, he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Now, to love the Lord with all your heart, you need to have an operation. That's what Moses is saying when he talks about circumcision. You need a new heart. And that's what Jesus came for. You know, God became man and lived on earth among us. He lived a perfect life and then he was killed. He was murdered. He was hung on a cross. And as he did that, he offered himself as a sacrifice. As he did that, he chose himself to take all the wickedness of hearts upon himself and to die with that wickedness. And then Jesus rose again, rose from the dead, and he offers his life to us. He offers eternal life. It's a free gift. It's a gift of grace. It's a love gift. He offered new hearts. He still offers today new hearts to all who ask for them. And these new hearts are hearts that are able to love God completely. Now, this is what Christians call the gospel. It's good news. God enables us to live to our potential, live to the greatest objective for which he made us, to love God with all our hearts. So in some ways, honouring children is like heart transplant surgery. Now, God is the surgeon, he does the work, but he gives us a part to play. Now, if the objective, if the best that we seek for our children, the best that we seek for young disciples, the best that we seek for each other, is to love God with all your heart, then we must engage with our children and engage with each other in a way that points to the gospel, in a way that points to the gospel which promises and enables real heart transformation. And so we want to unmask the sin in the heart and show the ways in which we're seeking to find satisfaction in things that are other than God. And from that point, we can begin to point to the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, our children, in fact, we all need to see why we sin. Not just that we sin, but why we sin. And as we compare ourselves and teach our children to do so, as we compare ourselves to the biblical standard, it becomes clear that we can't meet it on our own. It becomes very clear. Now, in order to love God with all your heart, it takes something supernatural. It takes Jesus rising from the dead. It takes grace. It takes forgiveness. It takes God's own presence by his Spirit in our lives. Now, the only solution to the natural condition of the human heart is the gospel. Now, this isn't easy. It takes time, communication, prayer, patience. But this is a great vision. This is an awesome vision given to us, that our counsel and our actions and our words and our questions and our advice are all to commend and point to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So far, the main goal in parenting and discipling is love God with all your heart. The means to get there is commending and pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to be a bit more practical now, because this passage does highlight two very practical aspects. In verse 7, it says, impress them, the instructions of God, upon your children. The Bible is full of things that are difficult, not so much to understand, but to do. And here it tells us that we are to impress our children. My daughter, as I said, is 11 months old. Sometimes I try to impress her with my funny actions and stuff. And sometimes I tire myself out trying to impress her. And she gives me a look. She can't speak, but she gives me a look which says, not impressed. Really not impressed. And I haven't really got any hope that that's going to change as she gets older. What does it mean to impress these things upon your children? If you push a coin into soft clay, it leaves an impression. The shapes and the contours of the coin are left in the clay. That's what's being pictured here. God's word being impressed upon our children so that its shape and its contours are left in the child, so that the child absorbs it into their own life. And so it says, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Now, this is saying, integrate it, the impressing of God's word, integrate it into the ordinary business of life. Now, when is the best time to impress these things on your children? When's the best time to talk about these things? Well, verse 7 says, all the time is best. Use every opportunity. Don't leave it for a service on Sunday. Don't assume that junior church or a Bible study group or just listening to a sermon is going to be enough. Now, that will lay the foundation, sure, but But it's just too important to leave to just those times. Now, I want to be clear that this verse doesn't envisage some kind of continual family gathering where everyone's singing hymns in four-part harmonies. This is envisioning normal life. I see the Williams family are laughing down there. I assume that's what they do. This is envisioning normal life, walking to school, playing games, tidying up, having coffee. And at all those times, talking about the things of God, bringing God's perspective in, digging into our hearts. Now, of course, there are good times and bad times for this, but we just must try not to think that we can relegate these things, squash them into what happens on a Sunday or a kind of set time of the week. Now, I've said before, I'll say it again, I haven't got the benefit of years of parenting experience, but I have got the benefit of being a child. And one of my lasting memories of childhood is my mother saying, "Let's pray about it." Now, it could be anywhere, usually in the kitchen. She's got her apron on, it's covered in flour. One of us children have just been moaning and complaining and offloading to her. And she listens and talks about it. And then she says, "Let's pray about it." Now, at times it was infuriating, but it has impressed on me that God is interested all the time in the things going on in my life. It has taught me to put the things in my life into the perspective of God and his purposes. I say that's an abiding memory from childhood, but this week I was talking to my mum and offloading about something, and she listened and we talked about it, and then she said, "Let's pray about it." So after we prayed, I told her that I was going to say this morning. And she said, "When I was 2 years old, me and my mother were walking down the road, and my mum had lots of shopping bags, and she was struggling a bit, and she must have said something like, 'I don't know how we're going to get home.' And apparently I said to her, 'Why don't we pray about it?' Which we did. And she said, as soon as we finished praying, one of our neighbours came round the corner and helped with the bags. Which is wonderful, isn't it? But by the age of two, she had impressed that upon me. Now, I'd absorbed it into myself and gave it back to her. No, it's never too young to start impressing these things upon our children. But it's not easy, is it? Verse 7 is hard. Let's not make any pretense about that. It's really hard. Now, life is busy. There are all kinds of pressures on us, all kinds of things going on. And talking about the things of God doesn't come naturally at the best of times. But it's a sacrifice. I think this is a sacrifice worth making, because verse 7 gives us a wonderful picture to aim for, something to pray for, and pray for a way of living that integrates a communication of God's message into the ordinary aspects of life. Then we come to verses 8 and 9. "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now, the first practical aspect was about impressing things on your children. Well, this now is about your life. What's it getting at? Having God's instruction tied on your hand means that whenever you put your hand out to do something, you're reminded of what God says about it. God's word directs what you do and how you do it. And having God's instruction on your foreheads between your eyes is a picture of God's word being the filter through which you understand and see the world. God's word being the way that the thing that determines your perspective on life. And then when it speaks about writing God's instruction on your doors and gates, it's a picture of God's word being the thing that you're reminded of as you leave and as you come back, and defines your boundaries. Now, it's very simple, really. God's word needs to be absorbed into our lives. Now, we must have integrity. A lady invited some people to dinner, and at the table she asked her 6-year-old daughter to say thanks for the food. And the daughter whispered back, "I don't know what to say." And the mother said, "Well, just say what mummy says." And so the daughter closed her eyes and put her hands together and prayed, "Dear Lord, why on earth did I invite these people to dinner?" The children watch and listen, don't they? Children see the way you live. Young Christians watch and listen and see the way that you live. So verses 8 and 9 are linked to verse 7. very simply by saying tell them, but tell them with integrity. Don't be a hypocrite. Now, as parents, as adults here in the Kennet Valley community, as Christians one to another, your love for God will either substantiate or destroy what you say about it. That is a hard truth. Now, every honest heart will immediately say, well, yeah, but I don't love God wholly. You know, I fail. I'm not a good example. But I think that can sometimes become escapism. Now, obedience to God in the Bible includes saying sorry when we're not getting it right. In fact, when we realize that we've got it wrong, and we come to God and say, yeah, I'm not getting it right, God, please help me, then we're saying that God is most worthy. We're saying that we regret not trusting him. Modeling repentance is a great way to commend the gospel to others. But it definitely makes it more personal. Now, it's all very well saying that our goal for others is love the Lord with all your heart. But what about you? Is that the goal of your life? And if we tell our children that they must love God with all their hearts, if we tell them that that is best, that that is the highest they can achieve, and then they see us valuing other things above God, if they look at the way that we organize our lives and they see that other things, many other things, take precedence over God, if they see us putting all of our efforts and energy and passions into security at home or a nice holiday or new clothes, and then we tell them that loving God with all your heart is best, the effect will be obvious. When we get alongside new Christians and all they see is disillusioned shells, then how's the gospel going to be commended? When we get alongside new Christians and they see our lives absorbed with materialism, and we gossip, and we backbite, and we lie, and we don't care about what the Bible says, the result will be obvious. And so the solution is always the same. It's the same for our children, and it's the same for us. We must come back again and again to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And there at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, plead with him that our hearts will not grow hard. And ask him to forgive us. He says he will forgive if we ask. All we need to do is ask him to forgive us. And meditate on that eternity-defining sacrifice of love. And there we will find that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a Christian, then you have already been laid on that operating table. You've already been given new hearts, but the old one is still there, still barely beating, but it's still there. And so we must ask for God to complete the work that he has started. Ask him to cut out our old sinful hearts. The Bible encourages us to walk with one another in this. The letter to the Hebrews says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily," not just on a Sunday, but daily, as long as it is called today, "so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And in all this, let's treasure what is most to be treasured. Treasure that thing that when we find it proves to be an eternal fountain of satisfaction. Now, that is the greatest treasure that despite all that we've done, despite the fact that we turn away from God and we mess up and we get it wrong and we're weak and we fall and we fail, God sent his son to die for us on the cross. And he did it so that all who will receive him, any who will receive him, he will give new hearts. He will give hearts that are able to love the greatest love and so able to truly live. Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. I want to thank you that you sent him to die for us. And I want to thank you that through him, you offer life to all who will receive it. So Father, I pray that you will open our hearts to him. Open our hearts again, afresh, to your love and to your grace. Because, Lord, we want to love you with all our hearts, and we know that we need your help. And, Lord, we want our children of every description, to love you with all their hearts. And Lord, we know that in the responsibilities you've given us, each of us having different responsibility, but in the responsibility you've given us, Lord, the task is too awesome for us to complete on our own. And so we pray to you, Father, that you, by your mercy, will achieve your great purposes, that you will raise up a people to be your own possession, who love you truly and wholly and completely. Amen.